Well, our scripture passage for this morning, it has pretty much everything in it. It's full of dense, rich theological questions. It has points and moments of like intense emotionality, I think. There is even a moment where Jesus and Judas have an argument, and it's probably the disagreement that results in Judas going and betraying him. There's even a moment that I think, if we are being candid about the scripture passage, is a moment of sensuality and intimacy in what happens with Jesus and Mary. And if all of that is not enough, there is a guest at the dinner table who was dead only a few hours before. I've been to some dinner parties, never that one. How much is too much to ask in that situation, right? And to get into all of that, to unpack it all, we have to start by talking about hair mousse. Obviously. That's called a hook. Stick with me. I got a haircut recently. I went to my stylist. He recommended some products. I Googled these products. They were too expensive. I asked about backup products. He said you could use some hair mousse. Now, I haven't used hair mousse since the 80s. That's the 1980s. It was really popular then. I used it for a little while then. It didn't go too well. I went to youth group one night, and all of the kids accused me of wanting to have the wet look because I hadn't brushed it out well, so I gave up on it. I never went back. But he recommended it. It was much cheaper than what the other stuff says that I should use. So I went to Vons, and I got some hair mousse. I went home, towel dry, did everything I was supposed to do, sprayed the mousse in my hand, and began to work it through my hair just like a stylist had showed me. And that is when it happened. In a moment, an absolute flood of memories and emotions. Now, I know that that is a cliche for someone to say a flood of memories, but I consciously thought that is what happened because that's what happened in that moment. A flood of memories from high school. And I realized that the mousse that I had chosen was the same one that I had used in the 80s. Aussie Essentials, if you must know. Australia was so big in the 80s. I can't even go into it all. It's going to be too long, but it was a whole thing. And it really was a flood of memories. Because I smelled this scent that I had not smelled for 30 plus years, all of a sudden. And when people say a flood of memories, now I know what they mean. It's not like you remember something, then you remember something else, and you remember something else sequentially. It's like you remember it all at once, like it's been dumped on you. And you remember not just the memories, but what it felt like to be there. Like in a moment, I remembered my high school. I remembered the band room. Yeah, I was a band kid. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. I remember what it was like to have extreme humidity growing up and what a drag that was. I remember the mirror in the family bathroom. All of these things just all of a sudden in a moment connected with the smell of this mousse. Now, I had this experience. I had been told once by someone, probably at a dinner party, that the sense of smell, in that sort of sense, that it's directly connected to memory. That this sense of smell, and if you smell something you've not smelled for a long time, that it can bring back memories that you wouldn't have otherwise. And I thought about this when this occurred. And I thought, I'm going to look that up, because that seems like one of those things everybody says and it's not really true. I looked it up. It's really true. In fact, they have discovered that the olfactory bulb, I never thought I would say that in a sermon, but there you go. The olfactory bulb, which is where scents and smells are processed, that out of all of the senses, all of the other senses, touch, hearing, sight, all of these are sent to a different part of our brain and then rerouted to the place for memories and emotions. However, smell has a direct connection to memory and emotions. Which means when we smell something, it's not mediated through anything else when it goes to memory or when it goes to emotions. And there's more. They discovered that our olfactory bulb actually stores its own memories. It has its own memories that can't be accessed really in any other way other than by smell. You can have those memories, you just can't sort of unlock them until you smell something that you smell associated with that thing in that moment or that time, and all of a sudden it opens up these memories. Scents and smells, in some ways they really can kind of get to the core of our experience in a way like nothing else can. And I think in our scripture passage for this morning that has so much going on, so theologically dense, so many metaphors, so much poetry, so much emotion, so much to kind of sort through in this moment, in this wild dinner party, I think there's something similar going on. I think it's not accidental that it tells us that the house was filled with the smell of this perfume. Because I think there is something happening here, maybe not completely intentionally, but something that Mary does in this moment because she wants to remember. Because she wants to remember. Because she never wants to forget what happened and who's there and what it all means. And to sort of understand this story, we have to skip back just a little bit from this scripture passage. And what's happened is that in John chapter 11, Jesus is going around and he is preaching and he is teaching, and it says that Lazarus, who he is connected with, who has two sisters, Mary and Martha, that we will meet in our story today, it says that Mary and Martha come to where he is and they say to him, "Jesus, the one that you love is ill." And he knows that it's Lazarus. Hold on to that for a moment. Think about what that means. They don't come and tell him, "The one that you love, Lazarus, is ill." They come to him and they say, "The one that you love is ill," and he knows it's Lazarus. That attests to this very special relationship that Jesus has with Lazarus. If someone came to you and they said, "The one that you love is ill," and you knew immediately who they were talking about, that would attest to your relationship with this person, the extreme vital importance that they have in your life. They come to him and they say, "The one that you love is ill," and Jesus knows it's Lazarus. And he, for a number of reasons, he does not show up right away until finally he shows up in Bethany and Lazarus has already died. And it tells us that Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days, which means that Lazarus has passed away. They have anointed his body for burial. They have wrapped his body. They have placed him in the tomb. They have rolled the stone in front of it. Sometimes it would be customary to stay around the tomb for about 3 days. They have done that, and then they have gone home. And then, and only then, does Jesus show up after their sisters have buried their brother. And it says that Martha meets Jesus on the way. And she says, they have a conversation, and she goes back, and she tells Mary, her sister, "Jesus is waiting for you." Mary comes out to meet Jesus, and when she does, everyone who is in their house helping them mourn in this time, they think she's going to Lazarus's tomb, so they all go with her. And Jesus looks up on the road, and he sees Mary, and he sees Martha, and he sees everyone who is mourning with them in this act of communal connection and connection about their sorrow and solidarity. And in this moment, Jesus breaks. He weeps. And the Greek word for this is like inconsolable grief. Jesus is inconsolable. And there's an exchange, and Jesus goes, and he says, "And to the glory of God, Lazarus, live again." They roll away the stone, and Lazarus lives. Which leads us to this moment, right here, where it says in our scripture passage to begin, one chapter later, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came back to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they gave a dinner for him. Two things I want you to notice sort of in preparation for this. The first is that it's 6 days before Passover. In the Gospel of John, if we sat down and we read it all the way through, there is something that happens in about the 6th or 7th chapter where Jesus says, "I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jerusalem together, and we're going to observe Passover, and we're going to celebrate it in this place." But everyone knows that this likely means that he will be arrested and tried, if not possibly killed. So there is a heavy weight to these words, 6 days before the Passover. It lets us know right away, Jesus is getting close to the time of his death. That it's only in the next week or so. And that he comes to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. And there they gave a dinner for him. Meaning, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, in recognition what Jesus had done for them, they throw him a dinner party. Even that, it doesn't feel right. You know, you throw a dinner party for somebody, "Oh, we haven't seen you in a while, come over and see us. Oh, they got me something really nice, they helped us out, they helped us move. Come over and we'll have dinner together," right? That makes sense. But think about the kind of meal you would have and the intensity of that table experience if someone gave you back the one that you loved, who you thought, who you knew was gone forever, and someone brought them back to you. Dinner party, yes, but something so much more, right? The intensity of this experience, the overwhelming gratitude that you don't even know how to say it or how to express it to him. That you're sitting at the same table with your brother who you thought was gone and Jesus who brought him back. And not only all of that, but like any sort of traumatic experience, it doesn't just go away when it gets better, does it? You keep processing it. You keep thinking about it. You keep trying to work through it. You keep telling yourself, "It's okay. We're okay now. It's okay. He's here." When my kids were young, one time we took them to Hawaii. They got out their body boards and went out into the surf. Heather and I sat on some beach chairs and watched them. We checked them, you know, every 5 seconds to start, and then it was every 10, and then it was every 3 hours. You know, it kind of jumps. But at some point, all of a sudden, in one of these delays, we look out and they're gone. And we began to race back and forth on the shore, trying to find them. Looking and looking, I ran to where the lifeguards are. They give me a pair of binoculars. I'm scanning all of the beach. We can't find them anywhere. For 15 minutes or more, we could not find them. Until finally, here they come, walking down the beach, because they had been pushed down by the surf so far that we couldn't find them, and they came back to us. And I remember what it was like that we were like, "Let's go home right now." You know, I'm not sitting on the sand relaxing anymore. I thought you were gone. And I remember what it was like to get in the car and to drive back to the place where we were staying, and for me, how often I would look in the rearview mirror. They're here. They're back. I can't quite feel it yet, so I got to keep looking and seeing. They're here. It's okay. Which I can only imagine is what that dinner party was like for Mary and Martha, and maybe even for Jesus too. For everyone gathered there in that solidarity of sorrow as they looked around and they were like, "Yeah, but Lazarus is here. Good, he's got a good appetite. Great, keep feeding him, right? He's here. It's okay. And the texture of that moment then leads to what Mary does. It says that she took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, which would be made from the spikenard plant. She anointed Jesus' feet and she wiped them with her hair. A few things about this that we got to slow down so we understand what's happening in this moment. The first is this was a very costly gift. We find out later from what Judas says, and we'll talk about what he raises in a few moments, that it was worth 300 denarii or more. That would be roughly $30,000 to $35,000 for us in today. Mary is not a rich woman. But here they are, and she breaks this jar, and she pours it on his feet. And then she wipes them with her hair. And it says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a couple different words in Greek that can mean filled. One is like it's kind of everywhere that you might go. Like, oh yeah, if I go to the far room, yeah, I can still kind of smell it here. The other is like it's filled all the way completely. In other words, you couldn't pour any more into this space. And that's the one here. It overwhelmed the house. You couldn't smell it anymore if you tried. And it was everywhere. And Mary, in this moment, she's poured it out on his feet and wiped it with her hair. And I think the reason why is because it was a response of gratitude. She couldn't think of any other way. The meal was not enough. The conversation was not enough. It just wasn't sort of meeting it for her. And so she had this precious, precious gift. And so she broke it and she poured it out completely on him as a way of saying, I remember. I'll never forget. I'll never forget what you did for us and for our brother Lazarus. I never want to forget. I never want to forget this moment. And I don't want any of us at this table to ever forget. And when we leave our house and when we come back, probably for months, if not years, every time we walk in the door, I want us to remember what he did for us. And then she wipes his feet clean. And why her hair? They don't really tell us, but I can't help but think that if you wiped his feet with some sort of texture or some sort of textile, that then that could be placed somewhere else. It could be lost. It could be washed. If you wipe it with your hands, well, your hands get used so much. The oil and the smell of that perfume, it's going to eventually rub off pretty quickly, I would imagine. But to wipe it with your hair, it will stay with you. Wherever you go, whether you are at home or whether you leave, you will smell it almost constantly. I remember what he did. I remember what he did. I remember what he did. And it is this act both of profound gratitude in a way that passes words, but also a way of Mary saying to every single person there and to Jesus, we're never going to forget what you did for us. We will never forget what you did. But there's another part of it too. And it's not just about Mary saying thank you for what she has received, but I think it's a way of also Mary giving a gift to Jesus in return. And to understand what this is, we have to kind of move through, well, what Judas says in this moment. When Judas says to everyone gathered, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Now, let me say this. This question is an interruption to the story. It is a distraction. It is a smokescreen. But it is a valid question that every faith community and every Christian need to ask. What do I do if I feel like I have to choose between God and those in need? Judas's question is extremely valid, and it does need to be asked and wrestled with. However, not in this situation. It's a distraction. And part of the way that the gospel writer deals with this is they just basically attack Judas's character. That's a logical fallacy if you do that in an argument, by the way. They say, oh, you know, he's just saying this not because he really cares about the poor. And notice how the poor is an abstraction here. This should be given to the poor, as though people in poverty is just one sort of abstraction of a group. Come back to that in a second. But they say it's because he's a thief. He used to keep the common person and take what was in it. None of the other gospels say this. Maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't. That doesn't mean it's not a valid question, though, right? But because it's a distraction, we'll move on. But because it's a valid question, I'll come back to it. Fair? Okay. Jesus says this in response to Judas. Leave her alone. Sit down. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Now, there's something significant about this nard that she used. It was used in burial. It was used for anointing bodies. So when she breaks this and it fills the house with this smell, she could only have remembered what it was like to anoint Lazarus's body with the same stuff. And here she has this. And Jesus says, she bought it for my burial. So I think in one sense, she offers this in gratitude and remembrance, remembering with the extreme care that she must have placed this on her brother's body. And on the other hand, she knows that he's only 6 days from Passover in Jerusalem. She knows that Jesus, he's facing his own death. And I feel like she wants him to know that he's not going to be alone in that. She cares about him in the same way that she cared for Lazarus. Maybe in a real visceral sense, she's saying to him, what I did for my brother, I'll do for you, and I want you to know that. And a writer that I read this week pointed out something really significant that I never thought about until this story, which is that the scriptures are full of Jesus caring for people, aren't they? Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus telling the disciples and others, don't be afraid. Jesus healing the lepers by touch. Jesus telling people to rest, restoring them to life, helping them. Yet so small are the passages when anyone does this in return to Jesus in his humanity. Few are the passages where anyone says, Jesus, you're tired. I want you to sit and rest. Small are the number of stories where someone says, Jesus, are you hungry? I made you a sandwich. Few are the stories where anyone goes to Jesus and they say, you're pouring yourself out over and over and over. We want you to take a nap. And nowhere in the scripture does anyone say to Jesus, Jesus, don't be afraid. Save for this moment. Mary is the one. Mary is the one in all of scripture who comes to Jesus and offers him a moment of tangible and extravagant care when he needs it. Offers him physical touch. Offers him a way to say, like, I know you're afraid. I know you're 6 days from Passover. But I'm going to be with you in all of this. And if that moment comes, I will anoint you as I anointed Lazarus. It doesn't happen anywhere else save for this moment. Which means Jesus spent most of his life, as the scriptures say, with nowhere to lay his head, born in a stable, giving himself for others, living his life for everyone, never being told not to fear, never being fed when he was feeding others, always in this sort of way, even so far as that after his death, he would be laid in a buried tomb because he did not have one of his own. Which means, in response to Judas, Mary is not choosing between Jesus and the poor. Jesus was the poor. He knew what it was to fear empire. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be afraid in the face of overwhelming violence. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to not have a place to lay his dead in birth or in his passing. And Judas's question, it really only has bite in this context of saying, do you choose between God and those in poverty if God is not one who is in poverty? Otherwise, it's a false dichotomy. It's not a real question in this moment, because Jesus was so fully identified with those in poverty. And he had poorness of spirit as well as his life. Which is why he says this phrase at the end, you're going to always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me in my body. In other words, when God is with you, you are working with those in poverty and those in need. They will always be with you if you are the church, because responding to need is who we are and what we do. And Mary, in this moment, this dinner table, probably between Jesus and Lazarus, in this moment between one death and another, also one resurrection and another, but she doesn't know that yet, she does the most faithful thing possible, which is that she loves the one in need right in front of her. She loves the person who's hurting at that table right then and there. She pours out with extravagant generosity and compassion in a very intimate way to say to Jesus, I know you're afraid. We're with you. I won't forget. I won't forget what you did. I will be with you through all of this. She pours out her love and compassion and thanks on him with an extravagance, because he needs that. He's human. He's hurting. He is afraid. And so because he is one in need, she pours it out to him. But also because he is God, she pours it out to him as well. Both those in need and God are deserving of the fullness of our compassion and generosity and care. Because as the scriptures remind us and show us in Jesus, they are wrapped up in each other. God is to be found always in those who are in need, and when we are in need, God is with us. Is a deep hope for us that we remember in times that sometimes can feel like we are between one death and another, we remember our faithful response, which is to be compassionate to those in need right in front of us at our dinner tables, in our local communities, sitting in this space, not as some abstraction, this concrete need of those who are here. That's how you love the world. That's how you love each other. Extravagant response and generosity and care. And it turns out that's the only way you love God too. It's the only way we get to say thank you to God, is by loving and caring for each other and those in need. Amen.